Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Christ has just finished tearing a strip off the Pharisees, exposing their hypocrisy with threats and warnings. And now we come to this absolutely amazing portion of His Word, verses 37 to 39. Listen on to these words of our Savior as He pours out His grief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will open your word for us this morning. We pray, Father, that this word that you gave to us, which is for us, which is to bless our hearts and our souls, would bless these things indeed. Father, you are our God. We are your people. We pray that that would be reflected here this morning as we listen on and as we hear your inspired word. Lord, open it up before our eyes by your Holy Spirit and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I made Mrs. McElhern cry one day. She was one of my grade school teachers. And Mrs. McElhern had one weakness that no teacher can afford. She could not control the class. Things were so bad that even the other teachers worried about this lady and about our class. We did things to Mrs. McElhern that were so terrible. I don't remember what it was, but one day we were especially cruel to Mrs. McElhern, and we pushed her too far, and she cried. She broke down. You know, some people thought that was hilarious. Even though I wasn't a Christian boy, I had enough scruples to know that we had done a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing, isn't it, to push somebody to the point of tears. But we've all done it, haven't we? We've all said things, we've all done things that have moved people to tears, caused them to break. You've done it to your parents, haven't you? You've done it to your siblings. You've done it to your friends. You've done it to your spouses, your husbands, your wives, your children. We've all done things that make people cry. We all know that the stinging shame and regret of pushing people to that point. It's a terrible thing to make people cry. You know, I wonder what the Jews felt that day when they heard Jesus. Jesus has just finished delivering one of the most stinging sermons ever recorded. It's terse, it's hard-hitting. He's rebuking and exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he comes to the end of the sermon, and he just breaks down, as it seems. He just pours out his heart in open grief. In almost loud, choking sobs, he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." One Jerusalem is not enough to convey his grief. He's got to repeat himself. And yet not 10,000 Jerusalems can adequately, sufficiently convey the grief in our Savior's heart. What was it that made him weep? What was it that made our Savior cry? Don't you want to know that? We don't want to make people cry. Most of all, we don't want to grieve our Savior's heart. What was it that grieved our Savior's heart. Well, this morning as we look in our passage, I think we're going to see two things that grieved our Savior's heart. And these are two things, friends, that we want to be careful to avoid, because you don't and I don't want to grieve our Savior's heart. What are these things? First of all, this: the rejection of His love. The rejection of His love. I don't know if there's anything more painful than love spurned. I don't know. To me, that's one of the most painful things that a human being can experience. To give your heart to somebody, to make yourself vulnerable, to put yourself out there, and to have somebody slam the door shut on that love. That is a wound that runs deep, isn't it? That is intolerable pain. And that's human love, with all of its limitations, with all of its faults. Who can begin to imagine the pain of divine love spurned and denied and rejected? We're told in the Bible that Jesus came to His own, John 1:11. And what did His own people do? They did not, what? They did not receive Him. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. There is some love that almost begs to be rejected. Insincere love. Unfaithful love. You know, the advances of an unfaithful and an unrepentant husband. A friend who really isn't a friend. A feeble attempt to awaken romance. These are things that just beg to be rejected. But look at the love that Jesus shows. Look at this love. Look at it. It's a persistent love, isn't it? It's a persistent love. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. Listen, time and again, God sent prophets to His people. Time and again, His people ran away, chased after foreign gods, less wild lovers. And sometimes when you read the Old Testament, particularly the prophecies now, they read like a bit of a riot act, don't they? Don't you find that? But they're not. They are, in essence, love letters sent by God to His unfaithful people. Think of Hosea for a minute. We read about him just a few minutes ago. God tells this man, this prophet, to go and to take a wife of harlotry, to take a whore, and to marry her, and to have children. And when she runs away, what does God say to her? He says, Hosea, go and chase her, go pursue her. Now, this is very uncharacteristic of God, don't you think? What's God saying? He's saying, my people are like a harlot. My people are like that whore. And even though they run away after these wild or less wild lovers, I'm going to pursue my girl. I'm going to pursue my bride. I'm going after my woman, and I'm going to get her back. It doesn't matter how many times she's unfaithful. I'm going after her. I'm going to get her back. That's love. That's persistent love. This isn't just the kind of love that tries it a couple of times. You know, this is persistent, ongoing, enduring love. Israel runs off. God goes after her time and again. What did Israel think of those letters, those love letters? Junk mail. Something to be pitched in the recycling bin. That's how Israel received these prophets. Worse, they actually killed them. Not only did they reject the message, they reject the messenger. That's ultimate insult, isn't it? We want nothing to do with your love, they said. And they kept on saying that as God sent prophet after prophet. It's prophets, plural, isn't it? You who stone the prophets with an S on the end. One love letter after another. Don't you think the Old Testament prophets had a kind of heart? You think about it. If tradition is true, Jeremiah was stoned. The Word of God tells us that Zechariah was murdered at the temple. John the Baptist, the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was thrown in jail and later on had his head served up at a party. This is harsh treatment. And it kind of gets you wondering, why? I mean, why go to all that trouble? I mean, it's so primitive. I mean, killing people because they bring a love letter. Isn't it? It's so unsophisticated. I mean, all that they really had to do was just leave the word on a shelf to collect dust. I mean, all they really had to do was just ignore those impressions of the Holy Spirit, those nudges that say, come to me, spend time with me, I love you, I want you, I want you to be with me. I mean, just they could have ignored those impressions, right? So unsophisticated, so primitive. I mean, did they have to go through all the trouble of killing the prophets? They could have just, you know, just rejected the word, just left it on the shelf, ignored the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. Did they have to kill them? I think I understand what the Pharisees meant when they said that if I were in those days, there's no way that I would have shed the blood of my fathers. Would you have? Would you have rejected his love letters? Do you reject that letter today? When you run away and when he comes after you, when you join arms and lock yourselves with that less wild lover, whatever she is, whatever he is. And when God comes to you with that word and says, come back to me, I want you. And we just clamp down and we shut out that voice and say, I don't think so, God. That's what grieves our Lord's heart. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to grieve such persistent love. And you don't want to grieve such protective love. Some men, in their persistence, and maybe you women know about this, some men in their persistence aren't all that interested in you. All they're looking for is a wife to cure their loneliness. Someone to give them a family. Someone to look after the kids, you know? But you sit down and talk with them and you ask them, well, what exactly is it that you plan to bring to this marriage? What do you want to give to your wife? And they scratch their heads in idle silence. Some persistence isn't worth anything. Our Lord is persistent. But you know what? In his persistence, his love brings good, supreme good. He brings a protective good. And we see that here, don't we? He says how often, look down in your Bibles, how often I've longed to gather you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know a whole lot about hens. I don't have a hen. I don't go into my backyard and look at my hen. I don't know a lot about hens, but you know what? I've seen one or two in my life, and I bet you have too. One thing I know about hens, even though I don't know a lot, is this, that the hen does not typically gather her chicks under her wings as a rule. In my observation, those chicks tend to just run around and peck, and they're scattered all over the coop. They don't tend to snuggle up under their mother's wing. The mother's wing isn't always over the kid unless something happens. unless that hen sees the hawk's shadow swooping over the ground, unless the lightning strikes or the thunder claps, it's then, you see, that the hen stretches out her wings and those chicks come scurrying in and bury themselves tightly under the mother's wing. When you look at the image of God's wing in the Bible, it's always just that. It's a picture of God's protective, shielding, caring love. In Psalm 91, we're going to sing it later on, that's the picture. It's the picture of protecting you from evil, from all that's wicked, from all of the destructive powers of evil and sin. And God says that His people who abide under those wings are protected. In Psalm 63, David is in trouble. His son is after him. David's son, Absalom, wants to kill him. And he's chasing him out into the desert. And there David writes Psalm 63, and here's what he says. It's under your wings that I'll sing for joy. And so you see, these wings that Christ is talking about, how often I've longed to gather you together, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks. It's a picture of God's protective love, our Savior's protective love, how He wants to protect His people from all evil. But you know what? That wasn't the protection that God's people wanted. What kind of protection did they want? They wanted a Savior who would stretch out His wings and get Rome off their back, right? They thought that's the protection we need. To get rid of Rome. To have the country for ourselves. To be free. That wasn't the protective love that Christ came to show. And often He just longed to have them come to Him and to know that love. A love that can cancel out sin. That can cleanse the most defiled person and make their lives clean and pure all over again. It was that love that He came to show His people. And He said, we don't want that kind of love. We don't want it. You keep it for yourself. But if you want to get Rome off our back, we'll take that kind of love. How often I've longed to gather your children under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What grieves the Savior? It's this. When He's done everything to cleanse you from sin, everything that you need to be free, and I mean really free, free, free before your God, free to live and move and breathe as God wants you to do. It's that freedom that Christ brings into the world and which He extends to all people. Now listen, how can you grieve your Savior's heart by saying, I don't want that protection. And I'm content to chase after less wild lovers. I'm content to hang on to sin and to pursue it even though it destroys my life and takes away my vitality. Friends, how can we spurn such protective love? Do you know how it grieves your Savior? How it grieves Him? And you mustn't grieve Him. You mustn't do that. Because, friends, if we do grieve Him, He must do something else. If we reject His love, if we say we don't want it, even after He persists and comes to us time and again, even though He offers us His protective love from sin and all evil, if we won't have this love, then Christ is forced to do something else. Something else that saddens Him, that causes Him grief. And this is what Israel did when they rejected His love. He did something that He didn't really want to do. And what was it that he had to do? He had to leave. He had to depart. He had to withdraw. And that's the second thing that we see that grieves our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The removal of His presence. The removal of His presence. Sometimes that's the only thing left to do in a relationship, isn't it? To leave. When there's been ongoing unfaithfulness, unbroken, unrepentant unfaithfulness. Sometimes that's the only thing that a person can do. Do you know about that? An unfaithful friend, an unfaithful spouse. It just goes on and on and on, and finally, you can do nothing else but just leave. Israel had got to that point. They had just rejected God's love time and again, and now there was no recourse except for Christ to depart. I mean, get that. He had come and spent 3 years pouring himself out, and I don't think we understand just what that meant for Christ. He preached every day to them, welcoming them to himself. He cured them of their leprosy and their demons and their diseases. I mean, he gave himself for 3 long, hard years. And after that, they said, "Dad, don't want you." What do you do? What do? When someone doesn't want you anymore, you leave. That's what you do. And Christ left. He said, "Look, your house is left to you desolate, empty. It's just a bunch of rocks and stones. That's it. But it's empty." He tells why. "For I say to you that you shall see me no more." What's he saying? He's saying, "I'm leaving. I'm going." And we're told in 24, chapter 24, the next verse or so, we're told that Christ did what? He departed from the temple. That's more than just a statement of fact. That's a horrible symbolism. That's Christ leaving the temple. That's God exiting the building. That's Jesus leaving the place empty and hollow. "I'm leaving." Sometimes that's all you can do. It's all you can do. But you know what? Sometimes it's the very best thing that you can do. I've known relationships that have gone south, that have turned sour, that have just turned into a massive train wreck. And one spouse has left, and it did wonders for the marriage. I mean, it awakened in the other an appreciation for their spouse. It awakened a longing and a desire for fidelity and closeness and intimacy. Sometimes the best thing you can do when there's ongoing covenantal unfaithfulness is to leave for their good. And you see, that's what Christ is doing. He's leaving for Israel's good. He's departing because he loves them. Let's not read this verse this morning and think to ourselves that this was an easy thing for Christ to say and do. It broke his heart to say, "I'm going." I mean, it grieved him to the bottom of his soul to say, "You're not going to see me anymore." To say, "I'm going, I'm leaving," means there's going to be a disconnectedness. There's going to be a distancing here. You think Jesus wanted that? He didn't want it. It grieved him. Are we so different? Not identical. But I think there's some similarity here. What recourse is our Savior left with when we constantly reject Him? When we refuse to live our lives in closeness, connectedness, communion with Him? When we reject His overtures? When we reject His advances? When we insist on living our lives independently, aloof, separate from our God? You know what He does? I'll tell you what He does. Sometimes He intentionally leaves, so it seems. He distances Himself for our good. And He does that to awaken desire, to awaken longing. So we say, you know what? I don't think I like this temple. It's empty. I don't think I like this life without God. I don't think I like this life without my Savior. I'm just going through life, and there's a drag, and there's a weight, and there's an emptiness, and there's a shallowness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes the very most loving thing Christ can do is to seem to appear to leave, as He did with His people. But you know what? I think there's a ray of hope in this lament. And it's in these words, the very last words that He speaks. You shall see Me no more until what? Until you say what? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is much debate over that verse. Some people think it refers to 70 AD when Jesus Christ came in judgment, spiritual judgment on Israel. Some believe it refers to the last coming of our Lord. But for the life of me, I don't see how anyone in the context of judgment would ever say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. While Israel is being judged, how can they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? You read Psalm 118, this is a quotation from that psalm. And you read it, and you just get the sense that the people who are saying this are filled with joy and happiness. I think this is something else. You know what I think this is? I think this is God's promise to His people that one day I'm going to receive you back to myself en masse. I think this is Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where God says, one day I'm going to bring back the Jews, national ethnic Israel, to myself, to my Son. And they will embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And on that day, they will with joy say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But until then, you won't see Me. And we see that, don't we? The Jews continue to reject Mashiach, the Messiah, don't they? In fact, they're so tired of waiting for Messiah that their land has become Messiah. The people themselves are Messiah. But a day will come when they will embrace Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bless His name and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's easy as Gentiles to become very Gentile-centric in our view of history. But you know what? God has a plan and a purpose for the Jews still. And a day will come when He will bring them back, when He'll gather them back under His wings, those wings of salvation. One day. You see, here's where the hope begins to glitter for us, for you and for me, that even though He departs for a time, He will return. And the departing is designed, friends, to create longing and intimacy for Him. Years ago, when I was a young father with just one child, with one son, we went to a shopping mall together. He was a wee boy. And I wanted to get going, but he decided he wanted to plant himself in the middle of an aisle, as children often do, and to explore all the neat things that are there for a little child to do in a grocery store. And I kept on insisting, "Brendan, come. I have to get going." But he was adamant. And he just remained there playing with the stuff that he was playing with. And so here's what I did. I walked and I stepped behind the end of the aisle where he couldn't see me. And then after about 30 seconds, when it dawned on him that Daddy was gone, he began to stress and to freak out. And then I stepped around the end of the aisle and he saw me. And he came running over to me, crying, and jumped into my arms. You see, there's the point. There's the point. That sometimes your Savior must distance himself for a season to awaken love, to awaken desire, to draw you to himself. And that's love. Where is he for you this morning? Has he had to step behind the end of the aisle? Is he out of sight? Has he hidden his face from you? Is this what it takes to awaken longing in your heart? Don't make your Savior do that. Don't grieve his heart to the point where he will have to, out of love, remove himself, so to speak, hide his face, as it were, to awaken that desire in your heart. Don't grieve his heart. Don't reject, don't spurn that love that persists, that protects you. No. Today, say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I will bless you this day. I'll turn from my sin. I'll turn from my running. And I will embrace you this day as the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Don't grieve his heart. Don't do that. Receive him today as your King, as your Savior. And bless his name. Bless the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this lament. Thank you for a Savior whose heart we can identify with. And Father, thank you for a heart so filled with love that it would pursue even the likes of us, and even here this morning call us back to yourself, call us to return. Lord, help us to return. Help us never to grieve your heart. Lord, help us to make your heart joyful. Lord, help us to make our Savior's delight full by receiving him, receiving the love he brings, by relishing it, delighting in it, playing in it, absorbing ourselves with it. This is all we pray. This is, Lord, all we want. All we want. All we ever need. In Jesus' name, amen.